verses 3 through 8. Romans chapter 12 and verses 3 through 8. By the way, it's Andrew's birthday today. His first day of being gainfully employed. Believe it or not. It is. Yeah. Okay. Any other announcements? Oh, it is. Oh, well, he won't hear this for a while, but happy birthday to Brad.
How is Brad?
I've got a great piece of videotape when we were at a church picnic where at Steve's, and he was running around. For some reason, he's got one shoe on and one shoe off. He's running around with his lacrosse thing, and he's throwing a ball, and that's a pretty good little piece of tape. That had to be second or third year we were here. Had to be. I know the first year we don't have any tape, which I wish I did, of Katie jumping on Bob's back and going around the bases. That was memorable. Wow, that goes 19 years ago. Goodness. All right. Well, following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have in those few moments some time to lay aside the cares and concerns of your day and now begin to engage your thinking and concentration upon these words of our Father in our sonship curriculum. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have the opportunity to take your word in hand, to open it and to allow its words to effectually work and live within us. And we know that this is one of the greatest demonstrations of your power of all time, and therefore we are very grateful to be recipients of such a perfect and inerrant, infallible book that has power, that has features, capacities, and abilities to it that's unlike any other possession that we could ever own. We thank you for this curriculum, especially in the letters of the Apostle Paul that you have written to us and for us and about us in this dispensation of grace. And we pray that we continue to understand and appreciate the details of these things properly, that we respond positively and properly to them so that they may effectually do their job. We just pray once again for your wisdom in the matters we set forth from your word tonight. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his blood and his work and sacrifice at Calvary, that we might have this magnificent redemption that includes so many things more than just our eternal life. And again, we are grateful for all these matters and pray all these things in his matchless name. Amen. All right. This evening we're going to do in the first session here, and if it doesn't take all the session, that's fine. Just a little bit of a recap, but I think what I want to do is warm our thinking up or get the juices kind of flowing by taking a look at this section in Romans chapter 12 and the first component of our that makes up our instruction of wisdom, and that we're going to be receiving these components, and now tonight we're going to actually begin moving into another component or another part of this first component. But let's get our thinking kind of in line with that by taking a look at these verses as we go through them once again together. Beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." And we'll stop right there, because that ends in verse 8, the first component of the six that make up our receiving the instruction of wisdom, where our Father has sought to do that, and his genius in doing that is to teach it to us by means of his godly love. And so what I want to do is kind of recap some of this a little bit tonight, not to go into details, but to kind of remind you of some of the highlights of it as we have gone down through two of the sections of this this first component. And really what I want to do is once again just focus on the fact that in our receiving this first godly sonship decision-making skill of wisdom, we're going to receive three more. Our Father has given that instruction to us in a very ingenious way by means of godly love, something you did not have before, as it were, so to speak, your first day of class. You had an awful lot of what the world taught you love was, and what I asked Cindy once going home, I said, "Do you understand what I mean when I say a Hallmark kind of love?" I didn't explain that, but do you understand what I mean when I say a Hallmark kind of love, like the Hallmark card, greeting cards type love, or an Andy Griffith type love, or whatever you see on what Walton's type love, or whatever? That's got some virtue to it, but it's not based upon the thinking of your Father. And he has to instruct you and actually has to produce that and get that brought into existence. And so he's giving us this instruction of wisdom by means of his love, because love has matters of valuing and esteeming connected with them. And when you learn that what he values and what he esteems, and that godly love stands behind every decision he makes and everything he ever does, then there's great wisdom in teaching us wisdom by means of what he values and what he esteems, or godly love. And there's many features to love. But the first one that we're taught is that godly love is selfless. And that selfless love isn't based just upon looking at man and seeing the high value and the worth of man and all that kind of business. But it's really based upon what these words say in verse 3 that brings that into existence. Therefore, we have his ability to value and his ability to esteem what he values and esteems. And from that, we're going to make decisions accordingly. Well, verse 3, since there's several things at foot in this from verses 3 through 8, there's the whole aspect of dealing with godly edifying. And being godly, or godliness, has to do with how you think, how you live, and how you labor. And so there's going to be a component of thinking that's going to be dealt with. As you said back up in verse 2, you're going to be no longer conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. And three times in verse 3, the word think appears, and therefore this goes right after the way you're thinking in a particular way. And the thinking aspect of it is dealt with fully in verse 3, and actually gets godly selfless love produced and generated and brought into existence in your inner man for the first time. And he says there again, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." That sober thinking is the first hallmark of a son. And it is different. It marks you off as different than anybody else thinks. No one in the world thinks like a son thinks, a son of God our Heavenly Father. In fact, it marks you off from the way the vast majority of Christians think. Because saints who are truly, we'll use the expression, born again, truly saved, truly justified into eternal life, they don't necessarily think the way a son thinks, because they've never gone through the curriculum with their father. They just care about getting to heaven. That's good enough for them. And they'll just kind of go to church, give a nod to God, get him off their back for a week. That kind of thinking never generates sonship thinking. A son thinks differently than that. He's sober in his thinking. Therefore, he's not going to be influenced by the wisdom of this world, the men of this world, and the general course and fashion of this world. And so that marks him. And in this case, his sober thinking is according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Well, if you were to be put to the test, if I was to pin you to the wall and say, how in the world does that produce godly selfless love? You should be able to have some kind of response for that. But I just have a little, like I say, recap of how that's done. But it's by giving us the perspective and, again, the attitude of our Father, in which you look at one another as you walk into this assembly and you have chosen to be members of this body, members of this assembly. You look at one another with His attitude and His perspective, where the first thing that strikes you is, and the first thing you're taught here is, He has given that you're not the only son to which He has given this thing called the measure of faith. Therefore, He has other sons that He has given the measure of faith to along with you. And that measure of faith isn't the measure of belief, it's not the measure of doctrine, it's not the curriculum, but it's actually every one of us has a job to do, to labor with our Father in that job, in His business. And we're not, you and I are not the only ones, but every other member, every other person in this assembly who joins themselves to us have been given the same measure of faith, the same job, the same responsibility in connection with His business. And He has given that job of responsibility in His business to every other son who sits in this assembly along with you. And by doing that and thinking that way, you gain the Father's value and esteem for one another as He values it and He esteems it in selflessness and with that godly love now brought into existence. And the godly selfless love comes into play in the sense that our Father looks at you and you now look at one another and value and esteem and one another the same way He does. He looks at you and He values and esteems every job, every measure of faith He gives with equal importance, with equal significance, and with equal weight as the job He gave you to do. And that brings down lofty thinking. That brings down and tears down high-mindedness. And therefore, once that's done its job, and there's far more to it than I could simply go over in 5 minutes, but once that's done its job, then that godly thinking is now going to be brought into the area of your conduct and your behavior. And once that thinking's been brought into existence in our inner man, it naturally leads to some particular kind of behavior. The way you behave is based upon the way you think and the way you conduct yourself. And this is an aspect, again, of godly edifying that we find in verses 4 and 5, the second of the three aspects, the godly living aspect. We're now going to begin living with respect to that now existing godly selfless love. And he says, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And that is designed to bring the transition about where the godly selfless love transitions now out of your mind, out of your small case spirit, your human spirit, and into your soul. And it's your soul where you're going to conduct yourself. It's where you're going to behave yourself in a particular way. And you're going to do that now in a particular way within the local assembly at first. Now, don't get excited. All of this is going to branch out and move out of the assembly, but it begins here. And by having you think about and having you perceive some things about an analogy that the Apostle Paul sets up for us here, where we have for as such and such, so such and such. For as this, so is that. And on the one hand, we are challenged to sit and to have some real, thoughtful, perceptive work that is supposed to take place on our part where we think about and perceive some things about our own physical body and the living union. I can't stress that enough, but the living union type relationship that all the members or all the various parts that make up your physical body have, as he says here, one of another. And the fundamental thing that is to come out of that are these foundational, what we call body attributes of conduct and behavior. And they emerge from that kind of thoughtful, perceptive work that you do as a son and as a daughter when you just take the time to think about the living union relationship your body has with all of its parts and how it functions as a body. And there are some features to that that we have looked at and some very fundamental things and foundational things that we have come to see. And let me just say one thing about that. I call them both foundational and fundamental. Well, they are fundamental because as you're going through the sonship curriculum, your first day in Bible class, so to speak, with your father actually occurs in verse 3 of chapter 12 of Romans. Everything up to that point has all been background work and orientation and establishment. But you actually get to take the cellophane off the book, open the book up, and go to work with your father in verse 3. So there's not a whole lot that you've got that you're bringing to class with you, so to speak. And it really is fundamental because they are the first things first aspects that your father wants you to understand and appreciate. And for the very first time, one of those striking things that you are going to be confronted with is the fact that we're not just members of a local assembly in the sense that we've joined together as a club or we're just coming together as an organization. But for the first time, and you've got to pretend because we've all heard this hundreds if not thousands and thousands of times, but the first time you're ever told about it is right here that you are one body in Christ. And that's to be understood the way your father wants it understood. The truth of the matter is, folks, a lot of Bible things are installed improperly in your inner man because we've learned them out of sequence. They may not be entirely wrong. It's just like taking a piece of a puzzle and installing it or putting it into a slot that it doesn't quite fit, but you just bang it in there. Well, it doesn't go there. There's nothing wrong with the piece. It just doesn't go there. And this fractured, messed up, jumbled up Bible thinking is really, pardon me, due to some real mishandling of God's Word by men and teachers of it who don't appreciate it being written in a sense and sequence and it having orderliness to it and progressive development to it where certain things should not be dealt with until this is dealt with first. And because of that, a lot of problems occur. This is one of the frustrations Christians have where they can't go from, they can't find any two churches that teach the same thing. They all teach everything differently. And if God's Word is supposed to mean one thing, why in the world is it so fractured up, divided up? Well, a lot of that has to do with some real improper handling of God's Word. But what I'm after is that you have to realize what your father wants, how he wants the one body in Christ or the, quote, body of Christ issue properly installed into your inner man is for you to appreciate it as he's laid it out, not as simply a way of distinguishing between dispensations or anything else, but that what it means to be every one members one of another, the last seven words of verse 5. But it is fundamental because these are the first things first your father wants you to understand and appreciate as you for the first time are confronted with the issue that you're not only members of a local assembly, but you're also members of one body in Christ. And that it means that expression, one body in Christ or body of Christ, that's not a first and foremost a term that's used, as I've often said, to simply designate between God's program with Israel and his program with us today. In other words, the body of Christ doesn't begin as a phrase or a term that's designed to distinguish between dispensations, like I was just talking about. But not only are these issues fundamental body attributes that we just got through dealing with on Sunday in verses 4 and 5, and I'll put them back up here in a moment. They're not only fundamental, but I said they're foundational. And they really are the foundation, because a foundation says something's going to be built on it, and there's going to be a huge amount built on it. The doctrine of godly love is one of the most massive doctrines in all of our epistles. And it's going to take all the way through level 1 of sonship, all the way through level 2, all the way through to build the whole thing to its completion. It takes a lot to get that done. And it's a very powerful doctrine. But what I'm after in it being fundamental, or rather foundational, is that when we looked at these, we actually found there's 4 of them. That shouldn't surprise you. If it's foundational, you pretty much have to have 4 of them, 4 major foundational cornerstones, so to speak, if it's going to be a good foundation. We can't have 3 and have the building tilting over on one corner. And so it's not just by accident that when Paul deals with the Corinthians, who breezed by these doctrines and didn't get them down right and was having horrible problems because of it, that when he went back over this doctrine with them, he covered 4 areas and brought into their thinking once again those 4 fundamental body attributes that give us our conduct and our behavior toward one another in the local assembly. Well, therefore, as we thought about our physical bodies, and some of us that is more pleasant than others, of me being one of the others, but having many members in one body and all members having not, as Paul says, the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, we've come to understand and appreciate that the 4 fundamental body attributes of conduct and behavior are those 4 that we just finished on Sunday with that issue of the welfare of every member. But the issue of usefulness, that every member of your body looks at every other member of your body, regardless of what office or position or function it has, as first and foremost, it's useful to me. It's useful to the entire body. And each one develops out of the other. That means, therefore, that I deliberately determine to purposefully cooperate, just like your right and left arm cooperate with one another when lifting an object. One of them doesn't say, I'm not going to touch that thing if you touch it. And no, they grab it and lift it. There's real cooperation. And from that usefulness, and of course you're bringing the whole issue of godly selfless love along with this, from that usefulness and that cooperation comes the issue of being a servant and serving the needs of all the other members. That's what your body naturally does, even without thinking. Even if you're asleep, if you got cut during the day, there are there's a need there. There's aspects of your body that go to work even while you're at rest, that is tending to that and attending to the need that the body has. And out of that servant issue comes the issue of the welfare of the assembly and the welfare of each member in that assembly. And therefore, you purposefully pursue the welfare of every member of the body you ever deal with. And that's not a very popular term to use, especially in conservative circles, but I'm not talking about government welfare. I'm rescuing that from the pathetic way it's often used. I'm talking about something that we talked about on Sunday that has to do with real, not only present, but in the future aspects of how we conduct ourselves and behave ourselves as members one of another. And so that's kind of a recap, so to speak, of what we've gone through. And I know none of that was new to you, but that's just kind of And there's a whole bunch of details left out, but that just kind of is a real quick sketch of going through the thinking aspect of receiving our first component of godly wisdom through godly selfless love, that there's some thinking that had to be generated by our Father. Then He has us sit down as adult sons and think carefully about our bodies and to be able to perceive some body attributes of how a local assembly is designed to begin, and I stress begin, this is just the beginning. We're nowhere near what the Ephesians were doing out there, but they were doing it based upon all of these issues of the usefulness, the cooperation, the servitude, and the seeing to the welfare of the assembly. And that takes us, therefore, really to something that I probably need to address tonight. And so I'm going to address it a little bit here to kind of finish off everything as far as verses 4 and 5 are concerned. But to go back to verses 4 and 5 just for a moment, that takes us to the last and really most critical part of the living part, bringing godly love from the thinking into the conduct and behavior. And it's these last seven words, and everyone members one of another. And I do want to address that, not just let that go, but if all that we've done so far in our sonship education is ever going to do its powerful work, and it is a powerful work, anytime the living words of the living God live in you, and by that, if you know what I mean when I say that. That's not just memorizing parts of the Bible. There's things about me personally that live in me every day. Sometimes I'm consciously aware of it, sometimes I'm not, but whether I am or whether I'm not, I'm always that. When you meet me, that's what I am. And it has a lot to do with how I was raised. It has a lot to do, I'm talking about naturally, who I am as who I am because of what my dad did and the stress he put upon me to learn certain characteristics and attributes that he wanted passed on and that he saw was very critical for me to go from being a child to being a man. And to having a certain amount of honor and a certain amount of respect and those kinds of things. I'm using this as a natural illustration for what I'm saying here. There's when the living gods and you as your father's adopted son or daughter live in you, that's what you are. And whether you're at the moment always thinking about it, that's not the point. The point is, it's what you are. They live in you. And that's a demonstration of power, the likes of which the angels themselves have never really seen to its fullest degree, and that God has actually reserved for us in this dispensation of grace to be able to put that kind of power on display. And I can never seem to ever get it across to most people outside of this little assembly that that is the greatest power that God has ever designed to operate on the face of this earth or even in the heavenly places. And coming up to the subject we're going to have to be dealing with, that's very apropos for what we're about to get into. Because the fact of the matter is, the majority of Christians you'll ever deal with will never agree with that. You're going to have to get used to the fact that the majority of folks that you ever talk to, either about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He died for you on Calvary's cross, was buried and arose again, and the only way you can ever, ever go to heaven, ever be forgiven of your sins, ever be justified unto eternal life, is by faith in Christ alone, nothing else. You believe that He died for you personally, was buried and arose again. And that's all you do. You don't give. You don't dedicate. You don't turn over. You don't any of those things. You're reversing the stream. The stream is He has a gift. He's giving it to you. You're to receive it. If you're going to bargain with Him and say, "Well, I'm going to turn from my sins. I'm going to give my life. I'm going to invite." That nixes it, the whole gospel. You've just perverted it. It's faith alone in Christ alone with no works, period. Well, once that's been accomplished, you and you understand and appreciate the fact that most of the saints you're ever going to deal with, rather, are not even going to, they're going to balk at that, and not saints, but most of the folks you deal with are going to have a problem with that because they want to do something. And you're also going to have trouble with other believers, especially, that you're going to talk to about the mystery of Christ and about rightly dividing the word of truth and about power. When power comes into the picture, they all rush to the idea that power, the greatest power of God, is miracle power. That is physical, God's hand striking Philistines dead type power. The only problem is, God never said that was the greatest manifestation of His power, but He makes it very clear that this is. But again, I know what you're going to run up against. You're going to run up against somebody's experience versus what the book says. And 9 times out of 10, you're going to lose. But it's worth it for that 1 time out of 10. But 9 times out of 10, you're going to lose the argument. Because somebody had an experience, and they're going to believe their experience more than they believe the book. And you have to get used to that. You're going to be rejected. Paul was rejected far more than he was accepted. In fact, Paul was rejected on a level that I don't think you'll ever be rejected. But what I'm saying is, to get this power of the living words, the living God living in you, it takes those last 7 words to do the powerful work that all of this has been designed to do, which is to cause you to behave differently. Man, when you get into, Cecil knows this, being from the FBI, there's whole schools that and people that deal with what's called behavioral sciences and this kind of thing. And if you've ever had a child or you've ever been one, which should include most in this room, you know that that's one of the most difficult things to deal with a child, how they behave. Well, that's why your father is right now doing some of the most powerful works in you to get behavior produced and proper behavior. It takes those last 7 words so that you behave yourself in keeping with the godly selfless love in connection with all the other sons that you're going to be coming in contact with, or all the other members of the local assembly where you gather. And it starts right here where we gather. So we need to think of for a moment as we tie up the loose ends here on Romans 12:5 about those words, and everyone members one of another. So we, when we think about our bodies and we see these living union type body attributes, being many are one body in Christ. So Paul doesn't need to take this down to the cellular level and talk about that kind of thing, because and you do understand, even though I'm saying it's an analogy, it's a real thing. It's not like the analogy, it's a false premise. It's a real thing. That's what we really are. And God purposely designed your human body to have parallel characteristics to what are going to exist within His body, the body of Christ. A body that He is newly creating. It did not exist in Acts 2. Did not exist in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Did not exist from Genesis all the way through the 8th chapter of Acts. It didn't exist until the first member of it was saved, and that was Paul himself. And therefore it has a business that the Father's going to do with it that has to do with the most magnificent undertaking that the human mind could ever put itself to, and that is to repossess the heavenly places from Satan, from the adversary and his cohorts, and you and I be put out there as the new creature of the church, the body of Christ, that's going to embody the earth and bring it all into perfect relationship once again the way the Father wanted it. Well, it all begins right here, because what you're going to learn to do with one another, you're going to need out there in that creature. If you're going to function as a principality, a power, a might, a throne, a dominion, or whatever, you're going to need these things to make the decisions that you're going to be responsible for in the creature. And again, I know that flies in the face of a lot of Christians who don't like the idea of dying and having to go to work. They want to die and have a heavenly hammock. Everyone, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Now, notice the word order of those seven words. They're very critical. And I like doing this little exercise all the time. I like to come along and say, notice what it doesn't say. And what I'm really after here are these two words, members one of another. It does not say, and everyone members of one another. It doesn't say that. It says, and everyone members one of another. Now, I'll tell you right now, I've flubbed that up myself from time to time. I've flipped those two around when I'm up here gyrating and pulsating and doing the things that I'm doing and flipping around and not paying attention and not being very careful with what I'm doing. So I want to acknowledge that right off the bat. I've been sloppy in the way that I've dealt with that. But that word order is critical. Because members one of another and members of one another don't mean exactly the same thing. They may mean something close to it. But what I want you to see is what that's characteristic of, what that contains, that members of one another doesn't contain. I know both of them talk about us as being united or being joined. But if my understanding's correct, being members of one another, if we flip those around, it really fails to carry the particular meaning that's being gone after here. And it doesn't quite, to use the real theological expression, get at what it's driving at. It doesn't quite get at what's being driven at, so to speak, here. When you would say, so we being many are one body in Christ and everyone members of one another. Rather than, and everyone members one of another. Because, and again, this is my understanding. I was wanting to do this, but actually Bunny and I were having a conversation on this. I ought to let her give her understanding of it too, because she had some great insight on it. And I might let her fill in some gaps here at the end of this. But if my understanding's correct, being members of one another, let's think about it as it's not stated. Being members of one another actually fails, what I see is, it fails to carry the particular meaning that is so critical to get this conduct and behavior living in you, to get it as a matter of constant, continual, that's who I am, the fabric of who my being, into existence, in my behavior and my conduct. Because being members of one another, if we flip that around, being members of one another is more along the lines, in my understanding, of how you would express the issue of simply being individuals who happen to come along with other individuals and join as members of a club or members of an organization. He and I are members of one another. We're both members of the same club, both members of the... And that's the way most Christians think about church. It's an organization, and my membership gives me the right to vote if I want that and that kind of thing. But that's not taught in the Bible. In other words, I'm a member, and so are you. If you flip those around, that's about all you're left with. And everyone members of one another. I'm a member, and so are you. In other words, the emphasis is really upon the issue of memberness, so to speak. But that hasn't been the issue of any of these body attributes. Every one of those body attributes isn't so much for the benefit of the members as it is the benefit of the body. You're useful to the body. You cooperate for the good of the body. The way you serve the other's needs is so that the body can do what it's designed to do. And the way that you watch out for and keep a tentative watch for the welfare of one another is for the welfare of the body, just like your normal physical body would do. But being members of one another just kind of, to me anyway, just talks to me about the fact that we're all connected by our membership to this club. We're all connected by our membership to this body. But I don't think that's really the core of the importance of this word order. Very simple thing as it is. I don't really think that's the bottom line of it all, so to speak. To me, even more importantly and more to the point, is that by stating it the way that God had the Apostle Paul state it, so we being many are one body in Christ and every one members one of another. And by the way, the King James translators show their expertise in the English language here and the expertise of translation here. It forces you, as you leave the living aspect of this and now know and have an appreciation for those four fundamental foundational body attributes, by saying it this way, it comes along and forces you to recognize that you are joined together, just like if you flipped them around, you'd recognize you were joined together too. But by saying members one of another, it makes it so that you recognize that you're joined together as a body, but you're joined together with these body attributes in place, or with them in mind. In other words, and here's the big thing to me, by saying that we are members one of another, listen, it expresses the living union aspect of the body. And that's critical, because that's what you have with Christ. When you were taught back in Romans 6 that you are in Christ and you were baptized into Christ, and you so that you could be more than just justified, but you could be sanctified and be dead to sin, alive unto God, and sons of God. That was where you began appreciating, just as God often does without saying what it is, you began appreciating this living union that you have with Christ. Well, we have a living union with one another, just as Israel had, but Israel's was a national living union. Ours is a body living union. And when we are every one members one of another, it expresses and underscores the living union aspect. And the living union aspect that's being expressed are those four body attributes. It's just like underscoring it twice. It's the living union aspect that we now have with one another. And that matters, because when you see yourself in living union with someone else as a body, you now are going to conduct yourself different. You're going to behave different. That's not just the back of a head I'm looking at. And the only thing I've ever noticed is when they color their hair or shave it or whatever goes on, highlight it. I actually think I've stopped graying. I was incensed. I had to get my driver's license this last birthday. And for the first time, they put on their color of hair gray. I didn't put that, by the way. They did. No, you don't. That's not what you notice now about that person. The care, the concern, the attitude, the behavior you have now toward that person within the walls of this assembly should be of that body nature, that body attribute type of thing. That we have a very peculiar, particular, specific relationship, and this everyone members one of another just spotlights the living union aspect of the body. And that union living aspect are the four body attributes. But if you turn the words around to say members of one another, my understanding is you lose the concept. It's not focusing as much on the concept of the living union aspect of the body, but on just we're members one of another. Or actually members of one another. See, I'm... But that's that to me, that's the big thing about why that terminology is the way it is, and it's critical not to reverse it. Because in our English language, it's a technique and a style of the English language to bring into your mind and keep into your mind something that the context is driving at. And what the context is driving at here is that we have a living union aspect and relationship as a body. And if you flip those around and say members of one another, you lose the concept of the living union aspect of the body. To put it simply, my understanding is being members of one another does not express the living union aspect of the body. But being members of, or being members one of another does express and is in keeping with the living union aspect. And it's great that he brings that back into your mind there, because that's going to be one of the controlling issues and regulating issues of how you conduct and behave yourself. And if you can't think of all four body attributes, that will suffice in some ways to just think of the fact that we are in living union with one another. And we are. And it's the beginnings of getting the first glimpse of the fact that God has designed a local assembly to do a whole lot more than most folks ever realize that it can do. And I don't mean that it can get so big that it can add a new addition called a family praise and worship center. That's not what I'm talking about. There are churches right now that are tens of thousands membership strong that have no idea what a local assembly can even do and what it's designed to do. Well, does that make sense? Bunny, did you want to add anything to that? We had a good conversation. Is there anything you want to add to it? Well, sure. Well said. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. You're strumming my heartstrings, huh? Yeah, that's why, yeah, this is great. This is working, because, yeah, that's right. All that is bang on, as Keith would say. And it's starting to let you see what I said that sounded shocking maybe the first time you heard it, that the way most Christians think, even if they're halfway serious about Bible study, is that if I miss... just, and I'm not talking about missing for legitimate reasons, but if I just flake off and, you know, I'd rather go to a ball game than this, and you don't take it seriously, you normally may have a teeny little bit of a pain about the fact that my presence there, if I'm not there, it may hurt me because I'm not there, I didn't get the doctrine, I didn't advance, but you can't find one in a million, probably a billion Christians who would ever be able to come along and say, if I'm constantly missing and I'm a member of that local assembly, it's not just hurting me, it's hurting every single one in that assembly. That your lack of presence here could actually harm me. Because for this assembly to do what it's designed to do, it needs its members. And that's the insight you've got to that is really great. I appreciate that very, very much. Good. It tells me we're done with verse 5. And with that said, we're a few minutes before the end here, but let's see if we can tidy this up. But make the transition now to the next few verses. I will say this, though. It's going to be up to you to determine and to figure out from those body attributes we've looked at your behavior and what it is to be in light of it all. That's your job. Because I don't know you, and I don't live your life. But you now know some things to look for in this body. Because right here is not only your classroom, but this is your vocational training room as well. And to put it in the terms of doctors, we practice on one another. I always wanted a doctor who had finished practicing and was ready to start getting, but they never finish. And that's what we're going to be doing from now on. But we get to put that into effect now in this assembly, and it's up to you to think about that, and you need to give some thought to it. It takes some work and thoughtful work on your part on how this information we've just gone over and how it becomes the living aspect to our instruction of wisdom affects your behavior and how it affects your conduct toward the fellow members of the body right here in this assembly. And since God has designed the body of the local assembly to be the way He has designed it, you ought to recognize that there are some aspects. Now, this is what I want you to begin thinking, because this is going to start transitioning us into the next phase. You should be thinking now, what should be up in your mind right now is that there's some aspects to the church or the local assembly, the local body, there's some aspects to it, just like your own physical body, that are, to put it this way, for lack of a better word, it's a good word actually, there's some aspects to the assembly that are static. What does that mean? That don't change, that are fixed. That don't change even with growth. Because there's aspects to your physical body that don't change once you've grown up, once your pituitary gland has shut its thing off, that just don't change, that are static in your body. But then there's aspects of the local assembly, just like you're in your own body, that are not static. And we could call those dynamic. There's dynamic aspects. And I don't care if the local assembly meets in the living room of a house, or if they're 100 strong. I can't imagine even teaching a group that size, or even if it's right to teach one that size, if it's possible for a pastor to do his job with a church that big. I said 100. I didn't say 100,000. I said 100. Godly edification, you get too big, it's impossible for godly edification to take place. Anyway, and you know that. But there's aspects to the assembly that are dynamic. In other words, there's some offices within the assembly, and I'm not talking about the ones that you commonly think about, but there's offices, as Paul just said up here, for as we have many members in one body, and not all members have the same office. Well, there's some offices that are static, they don't change, even with growth. There's other offices that are dynamic, and they are constantly changing. There's offices that change over time, that take on varied and various aspects and tasks that have to be performed. And some offices are needed at some times, but at other times, there's times where those very offices are no longer needed. They're not needed. That is, there's some offices that also within the assembly haven't even been in use, and then now come into use, and their time of usefulness could pass away, and they could go out of use, and another office arise. So there's what I'm after is that that if you think about it, just like with your own physical body, there's some fixed offices, some static issues to it, and there's some dynamic issues to it. And that's what I mean by the kind of design that God has put into the local assembly that you need to now start really thinking about. Because the truth of the matter is, when you get to the period at the end of verse 5, you should be looking around saying, I got to do something. What can I do? You're happily, cheerfully desiring. I want to take this behavior and I want to start behaving. I want to start putting it to use. So there are what I oftentimes call, and I use this expression, it's one that Paul uses a lot, or not a lot, but he certainly uses legitimately this way. Some of the what I call operations of God within the local assembly are static, fixed offices. And let me give you an example, such as the office of the bishop. Well, the body's going to need a bishop, no matter how big we get or little we get. Because the primary job that's going on there is that it's to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Godly edifying has to take place. That can't take place without the teaching of the Word of God, the instruction of the Word of God. So the office of the bishop, or what we call the pastor teacher, that's pretty much one of those fixed offices. It's not going to change over time. The offices of the deacons. Now, the number of the deacons can fluctuate, but the deacons pretty much are a fixed office. They need to exist in a local assembly. And believe me, they can, even if you have one, because I've done it. Things got so bad in Indiana that I had one deacon. Made for some interesting votes, but there you go. But some of the operations of God within the assembly are dynamic. Some of them grow. Some come and go. Some come and go and come back again. So therefore, when it comes to taking this godly selfless love and the living union fundamental body attributes that you and I have now come to receive from our Father's instruction of wisdom, you should be able to be to the point, as I say, where you're looking around for something to do. You're looking to put it to use. And that's good, because verse 6 is coming up. And this, really, this moment right here for you and me, this can kind of act as a mini checkpoint for you to be able to see if verses 3, 4, and 5 have done their effectual work, if the thinking and the living aspect is there. And we'll close on this to get where I wanted to get to. For example, when you walk in the door of the local assembly, and I'm not going to go into great detail here because I know the natural tendency is for me to say, oh, this is how you should do it. But, for example, when you walk into the door of the local assembly, do you ever, or have you ever, walked in and looked around this church, this assembly, with some real determined perception, and look for either physical things within the assembly that need attention or other spiritual type things, matters with one another that may need attention of the members of the assembly that you could come along and you could say you could serve the needs of? Have you ever walked in and walking through the door wanted to engage that kind of thoughtful perception and determination when you walked in the door? And if you did, these are rhetorical, by the way, if you did see some things, perceive some things, did you say, well, the pastor will take care of that? Or the deacons will take care of that? Granted, there are roles that are theirs and mine that are just theirs and just mine. But there's a whole bunch more that aren't. And the truth is, if a local assembly functioned as it should, and this is only going to mean something to us, so my apologies to the internet listeners, If a local assembly functioned properly, you would never, ever have the need for an opportunity board. Is that how your body does? When it has a need, put it up on a board and say, will somebody fill this? No, not unless something's terribly wrong. No, when I have a body part that needs nutrition and it's sitting there saying, hey, I got to have something, the rest of my body doesn't say, well, talk to somebody else about it. Put it up on a board and see if you can hook a sucker or something. It doesn't do that. A body should function so well that should never have to take place. Well, without me actually telling you anything there, that just gives you a little bit of an example. But actually, it takes us to the next section. We're out of time for this first session, but it takes us nicely to the next section of Romans, which is going to be verses 3 through 8. And we're going to begin looking there at the labor aspect of this, and that this is following the format or pattern for godly edification. And as it's doing that, the next three verses are going to immediately confront us with what we can begin doing to labor with our Father now that He has us thinking the way He thinks in a particular way, conducting and behaving, living in the way He would live. And now we're going to turn our attention to moving it out of the soul and moving it into the body, into your physical body, and putting all of this to work. So we'll stop right there, take a break, and we'll pick this up when we come back and begin looking at verses 6, 7, and 8.